All right. Well, so last week as we dove into cults, hopefully you understood the distinction between a sect versus a cult. So what we hopefully what you understood is that a sect is basically a group that divides over a particular point of doctrine. So this is in regards to, say, baptism or in regards to spiritual gifts. However, they stay within a historical understanding of the Christian faith. The difference between a sect, as Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians would understand themselves to be in historic Christianity, versus a cult, is with a cult, there is an abrupt break when it comes to historical Christianity. Not only this, there is a very low view when it comes to Christ. So oftentimes with a cult, they do not understand him to be divine. Rather, they understand him to be a human. One of the other characteristics is that salvation is no longer understood as being saved by grace through faith, but instead it's work-based. And in light of that, they also claim to have extra-biblical sources of authority. So they don't adhere simply to the Word of God, they adhere to other texts. So last week that we understood, Mormons adhere to the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Well, we're going to see a couple of other pieces of literature that Jehovah's Witnesses hold to today. But one of the last things that we understand when it comes to a cult is that the founder or its leaders claim to have special revelation from God that can only be understood by them, that can be taught by them, and you are supposed to submit yourself to the teachings, ultimately, of the founders, the leaders of a particular faith. Well, this evening, that gets us into Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've got your sheet, hopefully you do, we're going to dive right in. When we deal with the introductory matters, what we understand is that Jehovah's Witnesses consists of over 8.6 million people with over 120,000 congregations in 240 countries. So there is a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the countries with the highest number are, of course, the United States. Of course, it was founded in the United States. There's roughly 1.2 million members. And then Brazil with over 880,000. A close third is Mexico. It's about 863,000. But now what's interesting about these numbers is that these all come from JW.org, the Jehovah's Witnesses site. But what's interesting is if you do not participate in distributing literature and going door to door and evangelizing, you are not considered a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So there's about 2.8 million people in the United States that actually identify as Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's only 1.2 million who are apparently going out and sharing what they believe to be the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just a side note here, not to really get on a soapbox, but imagine if Mercy Hill did that. Or any church in a true historic understanding of Christianity, how many members would there be? You know, it lets us know. And what we see here is that these are people who are adamant about sharing the faith. And if anything, this should teach us the importance of getting out and sharing the faith as well. Because what we actually understand, although some people would say door-to-door evangelism is outdated, it still works. And we see it specifically from Jehovah's Witnesses. Their emphasis on door-to-door evangelism, because of their emphasis on this, it's considered to be one of the fastest growing faiths in the Western world. In fact, in 2019, it says that there were more than 2 billion hours of preaching reported. Preaching is not just whenever it comes to their services throughout the week, but in terms of door-to-door evangelism. There were over 303,000 people baptized, and there were over 9.6 million monthly home Bible studies conducted worldwide. So these are people who see the importance of getting out and sharing their faith. And as I say, we should be doing the same thing. And trust me, if you've ever conversed with a Jehovah's Witness, they know their Bible. They know their Bible that we would say is altered, but the question is, how well do we know ours to be able to converse with them and to be able to show them the true teachings of the Word of God? Now, when it comes to origins, Jehovah's Witnesses was founded by Charles Taze Russell, who lived from 1852 to 1916. Russell was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where he attended a Presbyterian church. He later would attend a Congregational church, and this is where he really began to understand the depths of not only his sin, but the importance of getting out and sharing the faith because of the teachings of a literal hell. This was something that he would constantly be preaching on. He would write on fences and doorposts the need for people to repent or they would spend eternity in hell. But as time progressed and as he began to share his faith with certain friends, they began to kind of cause him to doubt, not only an idea of an eternal hell, but ultimately of God himself. So for a season, Charles Russell really doubted, and during his doubting and really not being sure of what to believe, he was walking down the road and he heard the preaching of an Adventist preacher named Jonas Wendahl. Now, Jonas Wendahl and a couple of these Adventist preachers were convinced that the Lord was returning very soon. In fact, Wendahl would say that the Lord was going to return by 1879. Now, before that, they also said he was going to return in 1844. It didn't happen. It's what's known as the Great Disappointment. But Russell was intrigued by his preaching. And although he didn't agree with it entirely, this caused Russell to have a new zeal when it came to the Scriptures, to believe that the Bible is truly the Word of God. And so at this point, he really kind of went on a mission to be able to share the true teachings of Scripture. Now, by 1870, Russell organized a Bible class in Pittsburgh along with his father, which sought to analyze the origins of Christian doctrine and creeds and tradition. And what they sought to do was to basically take the Bible word for word, dissect it, and develop their own understanding of Scripture, not based upon any sort of commentary, any sort of additional languages, but simply from their understanding of a verse-by-verse study. And what happened is, as they began to do this, is they began to reject a number of orthodox teachings. For instance, they rejected the idea of a literal hell. There's no way, if God is a God of love, according to Charles Russell, that God would ever send someone to hell for all eternity. Not only this, they also rejected the idea of the Trinity. So no longer was Jesus understood to be the divine Son of God. He was nothing more than a perfect human. They rejected the idea of a soul. So as God breathed his spirit into individuals, as Genesis chapter 2 tells us, when a person dies, that spirit leaves them and they basically cease to exist. And then there was a belief that the early church, specifically in the 3rd and 4th centuries, distorted the true teachings of the Bible. So this group of men came about to set the record straight, to help people to truly understand the true teachings of Scripture. And as he increased in popularity, this group of men identified him as Pastor Charles Russell. Now, he wasn't an actual pastor, but he was often referred to throughout his community and throughout the public as Pastor Russell. Some people to this day will refer to him as this, and they had a strict allegiance to him. Most of them were identified as Russellites. And it's something that will really get under a Jehovah's Witness skin is if you say, oh, you guys are Russellites. They don't like that. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. But that's exactly what they were identified at the beginning was Russellites, followers of Charles Russell and his profound teachings or his new teachings when it comes to the Bible. Now, in 1879, Russell began to publish some of his teachings in a magazine titled The Herald of the Morning. This later became known as The Watchtower, Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. How many of you are familiar with The Watchtower? This is their main literature. It's interesting to note that when The Watchtower first published, there was about 6,000 copies distributed per month. So quite a few copies, but as years increased, as he increased in popularity over the years, the publishing company got so big that they moved eventually to Brooklyn, New York, and it's reported today that The Watchtower has a print of more than 42 million copies translated into more than 190 different languages. It is the largest circulating magazine in the entire world. So it's quite interesting. So he really began to have significant influence, not only throughout New York, but across the globe. Now, with this increasing popularity, which he believed, actually, whenever it came to his magazine, should be used to interpret Scripture. So there's that extra biblical source, right? If we're sniffing out and we're asking the question, is there any sort of characteristics of a cult? Here's one of them. In order to properly understand the Word of God, you must have the Watchtower. And so he's distributing this throughout the world, but he also published his sermons, which by 1909, it was considered to be the third most widely circulated work on earth, apart from the Bible and the Chinese Almanac. So, I mean, he is spreading rapidly. He eventually publishes a 7-volume series called Studies in Scripture. And again, these were considered to be essential when you read the Bible. In fact, Russell went so far to say that if you no longer had a Bible, you'd be fine, because if you have the studies in Scripture, that's all you need. The studies in Scripture set the record straight when it comes to the orthodox teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, after his death in 1916, a man by the name of Joseph Rutherford became the president of the Watchtower Society. Now, Joseph Rutherford is an interesting character. He was actually a judge, but at one point he actually defended Charles Russell. There was all sorts of controversy with Russell. Russell was a guy who not only distributed all of this material, but one of the things he did is he basically put as an advertisement in his material this thing called miracle wheat. And if you planted the miracle wheat, it was said to have grown 5 feet taller than regular wheat. And all kinds of people bought it, and much to their surprise, it didn't happen, and some of them sued him over this. There was not only issues when it came to fraudulent activity with his magazine, but there was also issues with his wife. She eventually left him because of his promiscuity with other women. So all of these things take place. Joseph Rutherford is one of the ones who defends him, and he eventually becomes very good friends with him. And yet, what do you see? By the time he dies, Joseph Rutherford takes over. So there's an interesting relationship with them. Now, Rutherford's publication became the new standard for doctrinal and scriptural reinterpretation, where he also published the second most popular magazine to this very day, titled Awake, which circulates 41 million copies per year. So you need to have the Watchtower, and you must have Awake. What's interesting is the third most widely circulated magazine is AARP, which only circulates about 21 million people. Anybody got AARP in here? Yeah, I saw you raise your hand. I had to ask that. It's interesting that this is, I never knew this, that it was the most circulated. But, I mean, if you think about it, if this is how we basically measure Scripture, is that this is how we're to interpret it, of course that it's going to be popular. Now, under the leadership of Rutherford, door-to-door witnessing was reemphasized. Radio stations broadcasted Watchtower's Bible lectures across the globe. And in 1931, in order to distinguish themselves from Christian denominations, the name of the Watchtower Society was changed to Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one of the main reasons they wanted to distinguish themselves is primarily because they believed that all other Christian denominations were false, that they were pagan in origin, that they were blinded by the enemy. But not only this, remember what I said, most people at this point were following Russell. Now, Russell was dead, but many of them identified as Russellites. But as controversies begin to emerge all the more, Rutherford had to distance himself from Charles Russell. So, of course, he then says, look, the Watchtower Society was started by who? Russell. So let's call ourselves Jehovah's Witnesses. That way we can distance ourselves from the original leader. Now, any questions about origins before we get into sacred text? All right. So when we talk about their Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is directly from their site, believe that the entire Bible is inspired of God and beneficial. That includes, they say, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as they are commonly called. Now, this is important. In fact, this is something I wasn't even aware of. They will use other translations. Before 1950, they used the King James Version. However, in 1950, a new translation emerged. So they used a variety of translations prior to 1950, but in order to help people have a more accurate knowledge of God's truth, the New World Translation was published. And this was given, which they believe, in order to teach the original teachings of the Bible. So the New World Translation, if you have a copy, let me just go ahead and say, throw it away. They completely alter certain passages to fit their theology, their ideas of who God is, who Jesus is. But this is their translation. Now, they'll say, look, we recommend you using the New World Translation, but if you find yourself in a place where it's not available, use another translation. But all translations should be measured on not only the Watchtower and Awake, but specifically on the New World Translation, because this is the one that was given to the modern day prophets who helped interpret the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. Now, in regards to this translation, Jehovah's Witnesses claim their Bible gives credit to its author, which is Jehovah. As a result, the translating committee used remained anonymous for many years. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. Of course, I'm going to give my bias opinion. Why would they want to give credit to God and never mention the people who actually are participating in translation? What do you think?
Because then it makes it look like it's divinely inspired.
It makes it look like it's divinely inspired? Sure. Could there be any other reason? Because we believe our translations are divinely inspired.
You can't
refute. Fallible? You can't refute. Okay, so yeah. So think about this for a second. So for instance, they'll say on their site, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, recognizes 70 different people who translate and who are actually participating in this new translation. Now, one of the reasons why they do this is because you can look them up and see whether or not they're credible, whether or not they're educated, whether or not they have degrees in linguistic studies, such as Hebrew and Greek. What we'll begin to discover here in just a second is there's a reason why they're anonymous, because there's not much education when it comes to these guys who interpreted from the Hebrew and the Greek the manuscripts that they claim to have for their translation of the Bible. In 1983, a former governing body member, this is like the elite, this is the top, this is the highest influence when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses, this governing body, one of their members, a man by the name of Raymond Franz, revealed the members of the translating committee. And it's important to note that among the five members listed, only one, a man by the name of Frederick Franz, had sufficient knowledge in biblical language. Here's the kicker, though. Franz himself left school after 2 years, never to complete even an undergraduate degree. More controversies emerged as time progressed. He ended up having to testify in court, and the attorney asked him, "Do you know the original languages?" He said, "Yes, I do." "Do you know Hebrew?" "Absolutely, I do." "Can you translate this? Genesis 2, verse 4. And he said, "No." There's no understanding. Now, does this mean that somebody doesn't have the ability to translate without having a degree? No. But it lets you know that these men who claim to have access to the true teachings of Scripture had no sort of proper education to even interpret the passages that they intentionally alter. So although Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible is to be the inspired and infallible Word of God, like I said earlier, the Watchtower and Awake publications are used to help fully understand God's Word, which can be best understood through the New World Translation. Any questions about this before we get into core teachings? Yes.
I have heard Justin Peters say that the word Jehovah did not exist until they made it up and said Jehovah is a Hebrew word for God, but it never existed before then. Do you know if that's true?
Yeah, and we're going to actually get to that here in just a second with our teachings on God. The word that's used, the Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. So the word that's translated is YHWH. Have you ever heard the term Yahweh? This is where we get that term. So what happened is, especially as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they were afraid to give this title to God because he was so holy, he was so distinct. So they stopped using it and they changed it to Lord, which if you read your Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, that's the word for Yahweh. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, actually it shouldn't be translated Yahweh. It should be translated Jehovah or Yehovah. And so that's how they get to that understanding. In fact, it's considered almost idolatry to call him anything else. But yeah, it's up for debate. It's not a make or break issue, but for them, it's significant. This is the only actual name that he has. There's other titles of God, but there's not any other name except Jehovah, but it's up for debate. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's get into the core teaching. So as we said, Jehovah's Witnesses believe there is one God, and his name is Jehovah. And although God has a variety of titles, Jehovah's Witnesses insist that God's primary name is Jehovah, and it's used over 7,000 times in the Bible. Again, this is highly, highly debated. And it's all based upon, again, that word, YHWH, which most would translate it as Yahweh, not Yehovah, because there, in fact, wasn't even a J in the Hebrew language. So most would say that this isn't even accurate, but this is what they claim to hold. This, they say this on their site: the Bible acknowledges there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, yet it clearly identifies the one true God by his name, Jehovah. Basically, what they're saying is you find yourself in danger when you give him any sort of other title, because these could be titles of lesser gods, not the true God, which is Jehovah himself. Now, when we speak of God, it's also important to understand that if he's the only true God, then as we mentioned earlier, JWs reject teachings on the Trinity, understanding its origin to be from Satan himself. It was promoted, they would say, by the Emperor Constantine in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Let me just go ahead and say this about the Council of Nicaea. Constantine was involved in this important council because he wanted to have a overall core understanding of Christianity, but he did not participate in any of it. There are some who would even suggest that at the Council of Nicaea, this is when the Bible was picked out to what books were valid and which ones were not. This is not true. It was an issue concerning the divinity of Christ, but Constantine did not participate by any means. And this comes from secular historians, not just Christian ones. But if we're thinking then that it basically originates from Satan, well, what do they believe? When it comes to Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses believe him to be the first created being of all creation. So they take this from John 1, verse 1, Colossians 1, 15. We're going to look at some of these. However, prior to his arrival on earth, Jesus was understood to be the archangel Michael. And as a result, Jesus, as Michael, created all things in the universe. He then came to the earth as Jesus. So at this point, Michael ceased to exist. Now it's just Jesus who's here. He lives a perfect life. He dies on a stake, not a cross. A cross is pagan in origin, they would say. And he was spiritually raised from the dead. He was not physically resurrected from the dead. So as he resurrects from the dead, he is now the archangel Michael again. So he's no longer Jesus. You say, how in the world do they get this? Well, there's a couple of things here. So for instance, their translation of John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What's the difference? A God, lowercase g. They would say this because there's no definite article in the Greek. Now, I would advise you don't get into linguistic debates with Jehovah's Witnesses because you don't know it that well, neither do they, and you're just going to go round and round and round. But this is what they would translate, and we'll look at that here in just a couple minutes when we are conversing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, Linda.
So am I reading this right? He came as Jesus, was back as Michael?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. They would say, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn for them means he was created. Now, what we would understand firstborn to be is that he receives all the rights and privileges of being firstborn, the son, the unique son of God, as the divine son of God. But they would say, no, this means he was created as the firstborn. And it said, and well, here's another thing that they alter. So it says he's the image of the first, or he's the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by means of him, all other things were created. Now, Colossians 1:16, according to the original Greek manuscript, says all things. They change it to mean all other things. Why? Because Jesus was a created being. So Jehovah creates Jesus, who was Michael, and then Michael creates everything else. So that's how they alter the text with verse 15 and 16. Now, where do they get this idea of Jesus being Michael? Well, they take it from Daniel 12. And notice this, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charged for your people. So Michael is the archangel. Daniel 10 talks about him being the archangel. He's a prince. And then they tie it into Isaiah 9 verse 6, which tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Michael is a prince, therefore Jesus must be Michael. That's it. Exactly. Ephesians 2. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan himself. Is Satan the same as Jesus? But this is how they understand this. So if Jesus, of course, is over the angels and Michael himself is an archangel, then this clearly must be Michael. When we talk about him being killed on a stake rather than a cross, their translation in Philippians 2:8 says, more than that, When he came as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, death on a torture stake. They're just intentionally tampering with God's word. And what they would say is, well, the manuscripts we use are much earlier than what the King James Version used. They're right. There are earlier manuscripts that were discovered. However, none of these manuscripts suggest these things. That's for another class. They continue, at the return of Christ, Jesus will return, as we said, as Michael. He will defeat Satan. He will cleanse the earth through the battle of Armageddon, and will then reign for 1,000 years before turning his rule back over to Jehovah. Now, when we speak of the Holy Spirit, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that he is God, nor do they believe him to be a person. Rather, the Holy Spirit is understood to be an impersonal force that can be sent out by Jehovah to accomplish his will. This is directly from their site. I encourage you to look at all of this information. And let me tell you, they have so much information on these things. They seek to back up everything they say. I'm sorry, go ahead. So he's kind of like the wind. They would say the word Baruch that's used is a power, so it's not necessarily a person. And we're going to, when we get to sharing your faith, we're going to talk about some of the things that you can show from Scripture that he is truly understood to be a person. If you took systematic theology with me, we also covered that when we dealt with the attributes of God, specifically for the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yep.
But he wasn't God.
But he was not God. No. So let me just go ahead. All right, I'm going to wait because I really wanted to. All right. Let me show you something really quick. And we really should probably deal with this because this isn't in your notes, but I want you to see this. So this is the Jehovah's. Oh, you don't even have this. Let me see if I can get you. Let's see. All right. So this is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. This is the New World Translation. Here's one of the things that you can do, especially whenever you seek to defend the divinity of Christ. You take their Bible and you turn to Psalm 102. And you can write this down because this is in your notes, but this is good. Nope, not Psalm 103. So Psalm 102, we get to that passage. See what it says here at the very beginning. It understands God to be Jehovah. Come on, here we go. So, New World Translation, Psalm 102, verse 1. O Jehovah, hear my prayer. Let my cry for help reach you. And as he continues with this prayer, you come down to verse 22. Verse 24, where he says, I said, O my God, do not do away with me in the middle of my life, you whose years span all generations. Long ago you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Just like a garment, they will all wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Now, who are they talking to? Jehovah, Almighty God, the only one who is God. Here's where we go. You then turn them to Hebrews. There's a couple of things here that you can do with this. It crushes the understanding of Jesus being an angel, and it crushes the understanding of Jesus being a human. Because as he begins to speak in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, he's speaking of Christ. He says, he's the reflection of God's glory, the exact representation of his very being, and he sustains all things by the power of his word. And after he had made a purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he has become better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a name more excellent than theirs. For example, this is verse 5, to which one of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? We're seeing a distinction here, right? This is totally different from Jesus being understood as an angel. He continues with this in verse 8. About the son, he says, God is your throne forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. And notice one of the other distinctions of Jesus. Where is it at? Verse 10, at the beginning. So he's saying, who has God ever spoken this of? What angel has he ever said this? Verse 10, at the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and just like a garment, they will all wear out. And you will wrap them up just as a cloak, as a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end.
of 102, right? Yeah. Of Jehovah. You don't even have to converse with John 1:1. Take them to Psalm 102. Identify Jehovah. Take them to Hebrews 1. Identify that Jesus is superior than Michael. And then show from this passage that he's actually identified as the creator who has no end, which is God himself. This crushes the idea of Jesus being a human being. Yes, this is the New World Translation. So that's why if you read from your Bible, whoa, that's a tainted translation. That's not a correct translation. Okay, let me see your Bible. Psalm 102, Hebrews chapter 1. And man, you can just tear it up with that kind of stuff. All right. So let's move on. It is hot in here. Is it hot in here? Goodness gracious. Hey, Jared, can you turn it down? Thank you. All right. Where am I? Humanity. All right, here's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about humanity. They believe that mankind is made in the image of God. However, due to the fall of Adam and Eve, all people now inherit a sin nature. All people die, and as a result, all people are in need of cleansing. That's what we believe, right? We're right on whenever it comes to our understanding of humanity. However, it's important to also note, as we said earlier, mankind does not have an immaterial soul. Rather, the soul is the life force within a person which ceases to exist at the time of death. This is the doctrine known as annihilationism. So when a person dies, no matter how wicked they may be, they will never suffer torment in hell because that seems a little bit outrageous for a God to do it forever. So they will simply fall asleep and never wake up again. Doesn't sound like a bad rap, in my opinion, if you do really bad things. But this is what they would believe. Now, for the Jehovah's Witness, until the return of Christ, all Jehovah's Witnesses fall asleep and they await the reuniting of their spirit with a new body on a new earth. However, as we said, for those who are wicked, they'll never wake up. They will simply cease to exist.
So if you're not a good Jehovah's Witness, you'll never wake up?
That's right. You'll just be destroyed.
So you can be a Jehovah's Witness but not be good enough to even make it?
Yes. Yep, and we're about to get to that understanding as well. Yeah. So, we understand who humanity is. They are in need of cleansing. They have inherited a sin nature, just as we understand. But because of their sin nature, they are not able, by themselves, to actually live in a new earth, to actually dwell, possibly, as one of the 144,000 where they rule with God. So, that's where Jesus comes in.
Hey, Ryan, real quick.
Yes?
You used the term spirit and soul.
Yeah.
Before they do.
Yeah.
Almost interchangeably there. And in one statement it says, they don't believe you have a soul, but then it says that your spirit will be reunited with. So what's their distinction between a soul and a spirit?
Yeah, so according to Genesis 2, Job 33 also speaks of it. God breathes his spirit out to bring people to life. When a person, so they have no soul. When a person dies, that spirit leaves them. So what they're waiting for is God to breathe out a spirit again, so that you can be reunited with a new body and dwell with God, or just simply dwell on a new earth for all eternity. So it's technically not your spirit, it's God's spirit. Yeah, but yeah, and their actual quotes say that you're awaiting your spirit, but it actually, whenever you dive into some of the Watchtower material. Well, you don't cease to exist if you're a good Jehovah's Witness, you're just sleeping. Yeah. What's that?
What I'm struggling with. If you're a good Jehovah's Witness, what is it that continues to exist while you're waiting?
Just as God created all things from nothing, he will create you again from nothing. And we hope God has a really good memory. But, and I hope I have a lot more hair when he comes back.
So, the falling asleep part, how does that jive with the Revelation?
Good question. In fact, we're going to get there in just a second. So I hope I'll answer your question there in just a minute.
One more.
Yes.
What about heaven?
Yeah, so I'm going to get there as well. So give me 1 second. All right, so Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice to pay the ransom for our sins due to his perfect obedience on earth, his death on a stake, and his spiritual resurrection. Salvation is obtained by faith in Christ, and it's proven through obeying God's commands. So for the Jehovah's Witness, salvation can be lost,
unless one continues in obedience throughout one's life. So it's accomplished by Christ. It's a gift from God. It's nothing that you can actually earn on your own, but once you receive it, this is where you continue to prove your worthiness to Jehovah. This is where you continue to prove that you deserve to be on a new earth. And if you mess up enough, you can lose it.
So if they believe that you can lose your salvation, then how is everyone's salvation? Since Christ died for our sins before any of us were even alive, how do they reconcile that we would have already lost it before we're even at the age of...
That deals with philosophy. Honestly, at this point, they would say that you have free will and you have the ability to lose it. So God is aware of what's happening. I mean, they say that God is all-knowing. In fact, they say that it's God who determines who will be saved and who will not.
So
but that,
can you go back and forth? Can you lose it? Regain it?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So, not a bad rap. Here's some examples of obedience. You must be baptized in the Jehovah's Witness Church. Now, they don't call themselves churches. They're kingdom halls. You must commit yourself to sharing the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses through door-to-door evangelism. This is where we were talking about earlier about membership, right? You're only considered a member if you're faithful to fulfilling what they believe to be the Great Commission. And this is one of the ways that keeps your salvation intact. So they are adamant about this, not just because they have a concern for you, because they want to make sure that they get to enter into a new earth. You also should refuse to celebrate birthday parties. That's rooted in pagan practices. Christmas is no go. Christ only commanded the church to observe his death. He never commanded to observe his arrival. Blood transfusions, no go. It's a sin to ingest blood. And there's a refusal to join the military. Why? Because Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, one other thing that's not mentioned on here is there is a requirement to attend a memorial every year, which is basically a reflection of observing the Lord's Supper. But the only people who can actually partake of the Lord's Supper are those who believe themselves to be a part of the 144,000. The 144,000 will rule with God. And what's interesting about this is the millions of people who participate every single year in this memorial, none of them but about approximately 8,000 partake of it. Which means there's about 8,000 people who think they are the cream of the crop. And they're a part of the 144,000.
Year to year.
Year to year. Yeah. So when it comes to the atonement of Christ, Jesus put mankind back into a pure state so they can possibly one day live on a new earth. As we said, however, if the people do not remain faithful, they risk the possibility of being destroyed for all eternity. So the salvation or the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, really isn't to make you right before God for all eternity. It's just giving you a do-over. It's a great reset. So that you can hopefully prove that you're worthy enough to actually keep your salvation. Now, this ties in to Armageddon, a new heaven, and a new earth. Jehovah's Witnesses spend much of their time and energy proclaiming and preparing for the end of the present world, its judgment, and a new heaven and a new earth. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, God's rulership was cut down, leaving no government to represent Jehovah on the earth beginning in 607 BC. So this is close to the time of Babylonian captivity. What's interesting about some of these passages, though, for instance, in Daniel 4, when they say this has to do with God's rule over the earth, this is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. The dream, if you remember, that Daniel has and that Nebuchadnezzar has and Daniel interprets it for him, it's that Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, would be cut down. Well, they interpret this to be referring to God himself and his rulership. So this is where you almost can view these people as holding a cigarette in one hand and all kinds of mathematical formulas on the wall as they're trying to explain this stuff to you. Because what they say is that Jesus referred to this time period as the time of the Gentiles. It's in Luke 21:24. However, after 2,520 years, which is a time, and a half a time, which equals somehow 2,520 years, Jesus would cast out Satan and his angels from heaven. He would cause terrible plagues and wars to eventually lead to the Battle of Armageddon. And so they say, after 2,520 years, guess when that was? 1914, with the start of World War I. It's worth noting that prior to 1914, Charles Russell said this is when Jesus would establish his kingdom. That this is when Jesus would actually return and establish a millennial reign. But when that didn't happen, he goes, oh, no, that's not what I meant.
What I meant was, is that this is the start, getting close to the Battle of Armageddon. Look and see, World War I began. And of course, as we progress, then there's World War II. And so this is all leading up now to the eventual arrival of Christ. Now, after the Battle of Armageddon, Jehovah's Witnesses believe 144,000 persons will rule with Christ in His kingdom for 1,000 years. During the millennium, remaining Jehovah's Witnesses and those who've never heard the true gospel will be given the opportunity to obediently serve Jehovah. So they'll have an opportunity for 1,000 years to prove their worthiness. And at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from prison. He will tempt all those who are in the millennium, and those who prove faithful will live forever on a new earth. Those who give in to temptation will be destroyed. So until then, there is no heaven. There's simply the state of sleep. Until this takes place, then all the Jehovah's Witnesses will raise back up. They'll have an opportunity for 1,000 years to prove their worthiness. And hopefully, after that 1,000 years, and they resist the temptation of Satan, they will be able to live on a new earth forever.
I'm talking about Satan being...
Yes, Satan.
But still, it's the way it's distorted.
It's horribly distorted. It is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's very confusing.
Yeah, it is very confusing.
So do they only believe that 144,000 is going to be saved?
No, those are the ones who will rule with God for 1,000 years.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So these are the elite. They're not going to actually even be held accountable to Jesus. They're going to be on the same level. They're not going to be divine, but they're going to rule alongside Jehovah and the Son, or at that point, it's the Archangel Michael. But after the 1,000 years, they'll give it back to Jehovah, and they'll just stay on this new earth.
So about 8,000 a year, I think they're on, yeah, on level.
Early scholar of Jehovah's Witnesses would say that 1935 was the completion of the 144,000. So if you go back into some of their Watchtower material, that's done. You just got to be a good Jehovah's Witness and hope to live on an earth without Satan.
When they say new earth, are they talking literal?
Yes.
Earth?
It's the earth that God intended for Adam and Eve. Yeah. Did you have a question?
When did 144,000 come?
It comes from Revelation 7. And we're going to look at that whenever we talk about engaging. So they'll say there are 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, which is not really meant to be understood as actual Jews. It's meant to be from all tribes and nations. But that's where they get it from, is Revelation 7.
Yeah. It doesn't mention Armageddon in our Bible, does it? I think, yes.
Yeah.
What about 144,000 persons in the new Revelation?
Yeah, it's 12,000 per tribe. It's numbered in Revelation 7.
Yeah. Yeah,
but most people would take that figuratively. Yeah, it's interesting. Kim, did you have a question?
Did the 144,000, did that shift over time? Because I remember as a kid, and my parents always said, you know, well, they only believe 144,000 people will be saved. But now you're saying that they only believe 144,000 will rule with God. Has that always?
It's always been that way. Yeah, it was a misunderstanding on my part as well. I thought that's what it was. But yeah, that's their true teaching. Yep.
And they go to heaven, or they stay on earth?
They'll stay on a new earth.
Huh?
Yeah, they'll stay on a new earth that's free from the reign of Satan.
What's the new heaven for?
That's where God and the 144,000 will rule for 1,000 years.
And then we don't.
Yeah, it's, yeah. So just, ma'am?
We don't get to go to heaven. I'm not going, but then
you're you get to go, you get to be on a new earth free from the tyranny of Satan.
God stays in heaven and people stay in earth.
Yeah. That's right. Yep.
You mentioned baptism in the previous slide. What's their baptism?
Baptism doesn't save. It is simply a demonstration that their life has been changed as they're a Jehovah's Witness. So it's a symbol very similar to what we teach. It is crazy to me the amount of truth that's peppered throughout such a perverted gospel. Yeah, if you go on their site and actually ask what is baptism, they'll tell you it does not save. It is simply a picture of something that happened inwardly in your life, that you've now decided to turn a new leaf and actually become a Jehovah's Witness and follow Christ.
So just a choice, no new creation, no indwelling, always?
No, and that's a good question that you can ask, is what does it mean to be in Christ? They don't believe that. Yeah. All right, so let's talk about sharing the gospel for a few moments. One of the first things that's vitally important
is that we must speak the truth of the gospel in love, gentleness, and respect. Cannot stress that enough. When speaking with people, especially those that we disagree with, it's easy to get defensive and angry, even impatient. But we must view these people for who they truly are, image bearers of God who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must find ourselves, I mean, Ephesians 4 speaks of speaking truth in love. So we are unwavering in our stance on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and we share with them because we are genuinely concerned. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to point people to the Savior and sow a seed with hopes that their eyes would be open and they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing that we should do is we should point them to Christ, the true Christ. We can help Jehovah's Witnesses see from selected scripture why Jesus was understood to be God. A primary example of this is Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22:13. The passages that I'm reading you come from the New World Translation. Revelation 1:8, it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," says Jehovah God. So this is God, right? The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Then we go to Revelation 22:13. Jehovah again says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." But then you go back to Revelation 1. Verse 17 and 18, where Jesus speaks and says, "Do not be afraid. I am what? The first and the last and the living one, and I became dead, but look, I'm living forever and ever." We see here a phrase that is used, not only a title that is used, not only by the Almighty Jehovah God, but Jesus Christ. Again, we don't even have to debate John 1:1. We can simply point to this. We can point to the Psalm 102 passage versus the Hebrews 1 passage. We can look and see the distinctions here and show that this is the same thing. For instance, point them to Isaiah 37:16, which declares Jehovah as creating the heavens and the earth, and then point them to John 1:3, which states all things came into existence through the Word, which is Christ. So for instance, in their translation, Isaiah 37:16, "O Jehovah of armies, the God of Israel, sitting enthroned above the cherubs, you alone are the true God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You, Jehovah, made the heavens and the earth." John 1:3, "All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence." You can almost draw two boxes. Here's a box of nothing, and here's a box of all things. And you ask the question, who's in the nothingness or eternal, everlasting, everlasting box? God. Who's in this box? Everyone else. Who is it, according to John 1:3, that actually creates all things? Nothing. Apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. Jesus. Which means what? Jesus is God. Again, don't even got to go to John 1:1. We see here that Christ is understood to be the divine Son of God, not just some earthly being. Ask them why the Jews sought to stone Jesus when he identified himself as the great I Am, a title of Jehovah, in John 8:58 and 59. The Jews knew good and well what Jesus was saying. Jesus claimed to be God. Although the New World Translation interprets, and we can look at this just for a second, John 1:1 as a God, here's a question. They do this because there's, and this is in the Greek, and we're not going to go deep into this, but they do this because they says there's not a definite article. A definite article basically distinguishes something as being the only thing versus any old thing. So if we speak of God with a definite article, we're speaking of the true God. If there's not a definite article, what they would say is it could be any God. It could be understood as someone being exalted or having influence at the level of God, but not necessarily God himself. So they do this because there's no definite article. Here's the problem. They only do it in John 1:1 and 1:18. But the definite article is not included in John 1:2. This one is in the beginning with God, no definite article. John 1:6, there came a man who was sent as a representative of God, no definite article. And John 1:12 through 13. "However, to all who did receive him, he gave authority to become God's children." Not a God's children, but God's children. "And they were born not from blood, or from a fleshly will or from man's will, but from who? God. Big G. Yet there's no definite article. Why would they do this? To promote their view of who Christ is. But they don't do it with the rest of the text. They're not consistent. This is why we would say, especially when it comes to their Greek, they don't know what they're talking about. And they're grossly misinformed. Point them to Jesus, not only granting us the ability to live on a new earth, but also being the perfect substitute, thus satisfying God's wrath. That it's far more than simply getting out of annihilation. But that's actually about being made right with God. As Romans 5:1 says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Romans 3:25, of him being the propitiation for our sins, right? The wrath of God is satisfied. God was angered over our sin, yet through Christ, we have no condemnation. Why? Because we're in Christ now. So we show the distinction. We show why the atonement is so much more significant than just getting us out of a poor state. Point them to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we understand from John 14:26, teaches and reminds the disciples of all Jesus said. He teaches. We understand him to be a person because the Holy Spirit speaks in Acts 8:29 and Acts 13, verse 2. We understand him to be a person because the Holy Spirit has emotions in Ephesians 4, verse 30. He can be grieved. In Hebrews 10:29, he can be outraged. In Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, he can be lied to. An impersonal force cannot express emotion, cannot speak. And yet the Holy Spirit does. He is not an it. He is not a ghost. He is the third person of the Trinity, fully God. Help them understand the importance of a literal heaven and hell. Ask them questions like, what did Jesus mean when he said all wicked people will be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42 says. And take them to the passage. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said sinners will be cast into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25, verse 41? That we believe that there is a literal hell because Christ himself affirmed that this is the case. And yet the good news that we find is it's point them to the promise of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, which teaches that when we're away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Spirit of God.
And this is in their Bible?
Yes.
All of these verses?
Yes. Okay. Yep. Point them to Philippians 1, 21 through 23, which tells us when we leave this earth, we will be with Christ. And help them see what we talked about earlier, my brother, when Revelation 7, that it includes not only 144,000 dwelling with Jehovah forever, but it's also a group of people who cannot be numbered. This is why whenever you take, if you've taken, Foundations 101, that we talk about the importance of paying attention to context and reading the verses prior to a specific passage and the verses immediately following a specific passage. Because if you don't do that, you could find yourself in danger of a great heresy. I would suggest to you that's a heresy. And the reason is very simple. In the New World Translation, mind you, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. So after the 144,000 are lifted, this is what it says. After this I saw and look, a great crowd, which no man was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands, and they keep shouting, this is a perfect, it's constantly taking place. They keep shouting with a loud voice, salvation we owe to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The good news of the gospel is that we can be one of these people. And that we can dwell with him forever. There is no understanding of us being separated from the dwelling place of God. The verses immediately following it teach us that we will be with God praising him forever. Over and over shouting, salvation belongs to our Lord. That's good. Point to the failed prophecies of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is the final thing. If Jehovah's Witnesses make up the one true religion, why have so many of your prophecies failed to come true? Because they understand these men to be prophets of God, who to this day still receive revelation from him. Why is it that your prophet would say that Christ would return in 1874, according to Russell's Teachings and Studies in Scripture, Volume 4, page 621. Why is it that the end of all things was prophesied to take place in 1914, according to the Watchtower's The Time is at Hand edition in 1908? Why is it that Jehovah and those mentioned in Hebrews 11 were said to be reigning on the earth by 1925 and it doesn't happen? I mean, they keep doing this over and over again. And in 1922 and 1923, the Watchtower prophesied the arrival of Christ in 1925. In August of 1926, the Watchtower published an article stating the Lord did not say he'd return in 1925. Rather, people simply imagined it. And yet all of these documents say so. In August of 1968, the Watchtower published an article titled, "Why Are You Looking Forward to 1975?" suggesting that Christ would return in 1975. Shocker, spoiler alert, he didn't. And when this took place, after many people sold everything to prepare, Jehovah's Witnesses experienced a decrease in membership by over 1 million people.
There were more after that, too.
Oh, absolutely. Now, after 1975, they stopped doing this because they began to realize, they began to sense a pattern. Nothing's taking place, as we said. So we go to passages like this. If Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22 says, "A prophet is not of the Lord if his prophecy does not come true. How can we trust the so-called prophets of the Jehovah's Witnesses?" Because according even to their own translation, now we're not under the law, but listen to this. "If any prophet presumptuously speaks a word in my name that I did not command him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. However, you may say in your heart, 'How will we know that Jehovah has not spoken the word?' When the prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah and the word is not fulfilled or does not come true, then Jehovah did not speak that word. The prophet spoke it presumptuously. You should not fear him." He's a false prophet. So how can you trust? How can you expect me to trust if your so-called prophets keep messing it up? Listen, we are not waging war against flesh and blood. We are waging a spiritual battle that is far greater than anything that we could. It is amazing to me the people who will blindly follow such awful and perverse teachings of the gospel. Yet it happens time and time again. Why? Because the prince of the power of air has great influence. So we must be faithful. The last thing we would want is if Mercy Hill decided, if the elders decided, that we'll only recognize those as members of this church who follow the Great Commission. The last thing we want is for most of our church to be empty. How faithful are you? Not in terms to prove your salvation, but to converse with people like this, to converse with your neighbors and your coworkers, their need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, we must be faithful because they're doing a heck of a good job.